Genesis chapter 4 is our passage for this morning. The pace at which we will be proceeding through Genesis is going to pick up just a little bit. Spent quite a bit of time in the first three chapters, and now we're going to move along at a chapter or sometimes several chapters at a time. But today is Genesis chapter 4. Let's read that this morning. If you're following along in a pew Bible, it's page number 3. Page 3. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat of and their fat portions. And the Lord God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall become a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mahuelel, and Mahuelel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, the name of one Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for grace. There's a lot of grace in this passage, even as we look at great evil as well. And Lord, as we worship you this morning and have worshiped you, I pray that you would teach us about worship this morning from this passage so that we might offer to you that which pleases you. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So does God care about how we worship? I mean, you can go to a lot of different churches and see people worship in a lot of different ways. And I say that as in regard to style. So if you were to go, we do worship one way as far as our format is concerned, the way we sing, how we sing. You were to go to a church a different church in Columbus or Beaver Dam or something, you would see them do things a little bit differently. I think style does matter to some degree. There are some styles that actually detract from the worship of God. But is style really most important? What is most important? What is most important is, number one, who you worship. But closely tied to that is how you worship, or with what attitude that you worship. I mean, we've all come here to worship God, I hope. But what attitude did you bring with you as you came to worship this morning? Well, we saw last week that Adam and Eve had been banished from the garden. I mean, that's bad enough. But now the picture of humanity is pretty disturbing. The story of Cain and Abel is a familiar one, and even though the focus of this story is often on, you know, anger, murder, violence, that kind of thing, really at the issue, the heart of this passage is the concept of worship. And so our main idea for this morning is that the way that we worship reveals our attitude toward God and our relationship with Him. So the way that we worship, that is going to display or tell what our attitude is, what our relationship is like with God. There are three things that I want to draw out this morning that I think we see in this passage. And number one is in verses 1 through 7, we will see that how we worship matters to God. How we worship matters to God. In 8 through 24, what I think we see there is failure to worship God leads to multiplied evil. Right? You don't worship God correctly, there's all kinds of bad things that will happen. But then the third thing that we'll see in verses 25 and 26 is that God is faithful and He preserves a remnant of the faithful. In other words, He preserves a remnant of those who will worship Him in a manner that pleases Him. So let's look first at how we worship matters. How we worship God matters. In chapter 4, we come to this place where the human race expands out from Adam and Eve. And at this point, Eve has given birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. When Cain was born, we see in verse 1 that Eve's faith seems to be expressed in her acknowledgement that the Lord has helped her. She's gotten a man from the Lord, with the help of the Lord. She seems to connect the birth of a son, or as a man as it's described, stated here, she connects that to the promise that God made to her in 3:15. But without deliberation, we also read then that Eve gives birth to another son, Abel. And then the story jumps ahead all the way to their occupations. They're moving quickly. Abel's a shepherd, Cain's a farmer. And that's all the background that we get. Because then, right away, the narrative skips ahead again to a time when both Cain and Abel are engaging in worship. Now, we know that worship is a concept that was present in the beginning, even before the fall. Humanity was created to worship. In the beginning, Eden was like a temple where Adam was to serve and commune with the Lord. But even though he sinned, and even though we have the fall and corruption, worship is not lost in the fall. Humanity did not lose its initial purpose. And what we'll see is that because of the fall, worship will be corrupted, it'll be tainted, and then it will be also directed to places where it doesn't belong. And so that presents us then with this contrast that between the faithful and the faithless. And the first thing that we see, the first contrast, is that the faithful reveal their heart through worship that pleases God. And that's what you see in verses 3 and 4. Again, the concept of worship through offerings is extremely old. We see it here. I mean, we can assume that God has given Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, instructions on what to do, even though we get no details as to, you know, what exactly they were supposed to do, what kind of offerings they were bringing, on what terms, circumstances, that kind of thing. But both Cain and Abel bring offerings in keeping with their occupation. Cain offers fruit from the ground. Abel offers the firstborn of his flock and, as it is described, their fat portions. I think there seems to be a hint of as to the acceptability of the offerings in the way that the two offerings are described. Okay, so the acceptability, the way they're described, kind of gives us some information here. The scriptures say that Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground, and that's just how it's described. But Abel, on the other hand, he's described as bringing the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, both animal and grain offerings are legitimate. They're legitimate offerings. But the scriptures say that Cain brought some of the fruit. Abel brought his first fruits, or his firstborn. He brought the first and the best of his flock. And that's what he used as an offering. Now, this concept of giving the first fruits, that exhibits faith. And this is a concept that you see later on in the Mosaic Law. And that theme is even drawn into the New Testament, where Christ is said to be the first fruits of our resurrection. So giving the first fruits exhibits faith and faithfulness in the one that in that one is willing to give what is best and then trust God that he will supply more. And more will come in after those first fruits. I think the writer of Hebrews confirms our thinking in this and confirms that it was indeed faith that was behind Abel's sacrifice. Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So the writer of Hebrews puts faith right behind that. Through which, okay, this is Cain's offering, this is the writer of Hebrews speaking still, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel's testimony of faith still speaks today in that he worshiped God in the right way, in a way that pleased God. Because he did this, he did it in faith, God had regard for it. Or he had respect for it. Abel's offering was accepted. So in the descriptions of the offerings, we get this hint at the state of the hearts behind the offerings. Cain just brought some fruit. Abel brought the firstborn. So the faithful reveal their heart through worship that pleases God. But the faithless reveal their heart of sin by refusing to worship as God has commanded. And this is what we see Abel doing in verses 5 through 7. So on the other hand, Cain's offering was not respected. God had no regard. He wasn't pleased by it. He didn't accept it. And again, here we have another hint in verse 3 when it says that Cain brought some fruit. It's just like he went about it nonchalantly. It wasn't the best of his crop. And so his offering betrayed his attitude. He just didn't care. He didn't respect the Lord enough. He's just going through the motions. What's the result? God's not pleased by that sort of worship, by just going through the motions, so God did not accept it. So as far as God is concerned, when it comes to worship, the heart attitude is what matters most. When it comes to the worship of God, okay, we've got to get our worship steered in the right direction in the first place toward God. But then the heart, the motivation, the attitude behind that worship is what matters most to God. What are you presenting as offerings to worship Him? What motive do you have for worship? What's your attitude toward worship? That's what really matters. I mean, obedience is important, don't get me wrong. But obedience with the right attitude is most important. I mean, this is a theme really that you can trace throughout the whole Bible. Let me just show you a few. This is where offerings are being offered, and even according to the law, but the heart isn't behind them, and God condemns them. Let me just show you a few of these. So we'll have to fast forward to a time when Israel's been established for a long time. The Mosaic Law had been given. There were precise prescriptions on how to worship was to take place. And even though the letter is being followed, the spirit was not. And so the prophet Hosea, whom we just talked about this morning, he says, the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I mean, this is an indictment against the spirit of worship in Israel. They were offering burnt offerings, but they were doing it without covenant love or covenant faithfulness to God and without a knowledge of Him. That relationship is broken. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes this same passage as He's confronting the Pharisees for their rote legalistic worship. That worship that's severed from a heart for God and a heart for people. And Jesus says in Matthew 9, 10 through 13, "And Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when He heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' Jesus says, 'For I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Pharisees had an outward appearance of worship, but inside their hearts were full of dead men's bones. Flip back to the Old Testament, different time in Israel's history, the prophet Malachi condemns the priesthood for offering polluted sacrifices. Sacrifices that were not whole and healthy as the Lord required. Their offerings would be comparable to Cain's, at least in the way that the Lord responded to them. So in Malachi 1, 8 and 10, the Lord says, "When you offer blind animals in a sacrifice, is that not evil?" Again, the law required a lamb without blemish or any kind of deformity or illness or anything like that. So He says, "You're offering me a lame or sick. Is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts. "I will not accept an offering from your hand." So the Lord would rather that the doors of the temple be closed and no offerings be made on the altars rather than irreverent and disrespectful worship take place. There is a difference between doing something with your whole heart and doing something simply out of duty. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Love the Lord with all your heart. Proper worship will then follow." In each of these passages that I just referenced, and here in Genesis 4, You see judgment and condemnation, but you also see the grace of God calling people to repent and do what is right. Do that which pleases God. And Cain has that opportunity, but unfortunately, the faithless disregard God's call to repent. Cain doesn't respond very well to the Lord, taking no regard for his offering. And so we read that, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So Cain's response to the Lord was, to the Lord's rejection was to burn with fury, with hot anger. You could see it in his face, where it says his face fell. So, I mean, when somebody is angry, like, you can tell. You can tell by their complexion. You can tell by their demeanor. They give their emotions away. It's visible. Well, here, Cain is visibly angry. And it doesn't seem to take the omniscient God to figure that out. But this is where we run squarely into God's grace. God actually pursues Cain. He pursues him to encourage him to do what is right. Look at what God says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Basically, what God is saying is repent. Admit that you've messed up and give it another shot. Go find an offering and bring it with the right heart attitude and you'll be accepted. I'll love it. I'll be pleased by it. Cain disregards that. And then, as faithless people do, they disregard God's warning against sin and its consequences. See, the Lord is not going to force him to do what is right. I mean, that's the nature of worship. Genuine and pleasing worship to the Lord is worship that we give because we love God, because we want to. So the Lord's not going to force him. And so here is where in verse 7 we see this alternative. I mean, you can do well, which would be to repent and be accepted, or you can not repent. And so verse 7 says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So here the Lord describes sin as an animal that's sitting, crouching, ready and waiting to attack and devour. I think the idea here is that one sin is compounded. One sin can be compounded by continuing to make further bad choices all the way till the point where that sin just becomes enslaving. If you don't master that sin, it's going to overtake your life and it's going to enslave you. It's going to devour you, eat you up. That's the conflict between good and evil that God has mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Sin must be mastered. That is, it must not be allowed to fester, to boil over. You have to master sin through obedience. You master sin through proper worship, proper reverence and love and gratitude for the Lord. I think anger here, and probably in 99% of the anger that we experience in our lives, is symptomatic of a deeper issue. Why do we get angry? We get angry, and I'll qualify that by saying we get sinfully angry when our worship is misplaced. I think we have this natural inclination to want to worship ourselves. We want to be esteemed and glorified in God's place. That was the original temptation to Adam and Eve. That's the original draw for them. We've inherited that. And as self-worship becomes evident, when others don't see the glory in us that we see, when someone doesn't acknowledge your accomplishments or your acts of service or give you the love that you think you deserve or deprives you of something that you think you have a right to, what happens? Get angry. And what happens if you don't control or master that anger? That anger will spiral into bitterness, and hatred, to the point where you're enslaved by it, and it destroys you, and in the process, you might just destroy someone else as well. But we do have a choice. Commentator Kenneth Matthews says the consequences of Cain's reaction to God's correction are more far-reaching than the initial sin itself. For if he pursues sin's anger, it will result in sin's mastery over him. This is his decision. It is possible for Cain to recover, and he can recover quickly if he chooses the right thing. So the idea here is to avoid digging a deeper hole. If you sin, confess it. Don't make a bad situation worse by engaging in more sin. You have to master it. Cain does not listen to the encouragement of the Lord to take the necessary steps to avoid this sin. And this is what makes Cain's sin even more egregious and what compounds it even more. But then we find out, and this is the second part of the message here, as we come into verses 8 through 24, that failure to worship God leads to multiplied evil. So here we have inadequate worship that God rejects. That's the initial sin, the original sin. Then it's compounded by anger, bitterness. Cain is not worshiping. He's worshiping himself at this point. He fails to master his sin. He fails to master his anger, and things spiral down quickly. But here's the thing. Cain doesn't plot an attack to assassinate God. That's not possible. So what does he do? He attacks the one who's accepted by God. Faithless people can't attack God directly, and so they direct their fury at his representatives, those with whom God is pleased. And so here we find the beginning of another precedent. The faithless will attack the faithful. That's what we see in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I think the lack of detail in this adds to the coldness of the murder. That Cain spoke to his brother implies that he lured him out into the field on purpose. Abel's murder was premeditated. And at this point, emphasis is placed on the relationship between the two brothers. Abel is often identified as Cain's brother. And that's what you'll see in the majority of this passage here. So the heinousness of the crime is elevated in that the brother is attacking and murdering his own brother. Sibling rivalry is another theme that is going to repeat itself in the scriptures. Many of the children of the patriarchs are at odds with one another. And that contention, or that tension and that hatred, often points us, highlights the line of flawed yet faithful people whom the Lord will bless and preserve his promises. So you'll have a sibling whom the Lord rejects, and his persecution of the one the Lord accepts highlights God's promises and preservation. We'll talk more about that as we come to later passages in Genesis. But here we continue to see sin compound. And this is what we see in verse 9, that the faithless will disregard their responsibility for sin. So we see evil multiplied on evil. All right, he sinned by an unacceptable worship offering. Now he's angry. Now he's attacked his brother and murdered him. And now he's going to disregard his responsibility for this sin. Just as the Lord did to Adam and Eve in chapter 3, so the Lord also comes to Cain, and he uses rhetorical questions again to draw out this confession. But unlike his parents, Cain does not come clean. He does not repent. Instead, he tries to deny his sin, and he even acts nonchalantly towards it. Cain straight up lies to God. Cain also shows his lack of concern for his own brother. So this idea of a keeper, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, we flash back to the garden where Adam was put in the garden to keep it, to protect it, to guard it, to maintain it, and do good for it. But Cain acts as if he has no responsibility for his brother at all. And what this speaks to is that this community of a family, this responsibility that brothers and sisters have for one another, in this family at this moment, it's fractured. And there are deep implications here. Humanity cannot survive if everyone has this attitude toward others in their community. And so later in Genesis 9, God will actually sanction capital punishment for someone who sheds innocent blood. That law serves as a deterrent to this type of blatant disregard for human life, even the life of one's own brother. But Cain's heart is revealed, and it's rather disturbing. He murdered his brother. He lied to God. He's disregarded any responsibility for his brother, and now he's caught. Will he accept the consequences? Well, the faithless will not accept the consequences of their sin. This is what we see in verses 10 through 16. The Lord knows what's happened to Abel. Abel's blood is said to be calling out to the Lord from the ground. I mean, there's nothing that escapes God's notice. He knows that an injustice has taken place. He calls Cain on his lie. But what is Abel's blood saying? It's calling out to the Lord. What is it saying? What I think it's doing is it's crying out. And it is something like a plea for justice. Someone has been terribly wronged. You see the same picture in Revelation 6, where the martyrs, the saints that were martyred in the tribulation, are before the throne of God saying, how long? And God says, just a little while longer, just a little while longer. What are they asking for? They're asking for justice for the shed blood. Abel's blood is crying out that something very wrong has happened. But what is really interesting is that the writer of Hebrews takes this concept of Abel's blood crying out and he compares it to what Christ's blood says. As we see here in this story, sin sets people in opposition to God and places them under judgment so that he is unapproachable. You cannot approach God in a sinful state. But in Hebrews, the writer says that through Christ, God is completely approachable on the basis of a new covenant that Jesus inaugurates with his blood. He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, and here's what he says, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Hebrews 12, 24. Why does Jesus' blood speak a better word than Abel's? Because Abel's blood could only cry out for justice, but the blood of Christ has the power to exonerate the sinner. Abel's blood cries out, bring justice to the wicked sinner. Christ's blood cries out, the wicked sinner is forgiven. And so the question is, whose blood is saying what about you? If you continue in faithlessness, and you will not acknowledge your sin or take responsibility for it, as John says in 1 John 3, if we continue to practice unrepentant sin and do not love one another, he says, we are like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. If that's your case, then the blood of Christ will cry out for justice, since you by faith did not receive forgiveness. But if by faith we come humbly to God in repentance, Christ's blood will speak a better word. You are forgiven. But sadly, Cain doesn't repent. Despite his guilt, and as a result of his sins, Cain himself is cursed. This is the first time a person is cursed. Adam and Eve themselves were not cursed, as we saw last week. Cain is. His punishment is related again to his occupation. He works the ground. He offered fruit from the ground. He desecrated the ground with innocent blood. The bloody ground cries out against him, and so he's banished from the ground. The original curse related to Adam is that getting the land to produce food is going to be difficult. For Cain, it's going to be impossible now. The inability to work the land is going to force him to move around as a vagrant. You see, banishment is the consequence for those who disobey the Lord's command. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Cain is banished from the ground. Later on, Israel would transgress the Mosaic covenant. They would be banished to walk in the wilderness. They would be exiled, disqualified from the promised land. I think we live under those same terms. Now, we're not going to be, bad farmers as a result, or kicked out of our homes. Those might be secondary consequences to sin, depending on what you do. But failure to ultimately obey God, to not repent of your sin, to not trust Him, will result in banishment from His presence eternally. Eternally. Like when you die in your sin, unforgiven, you're banished from the presence of God forever. But still, Cain doesn't accept the consequences of his sin. Instead, he complains about it. In verse 13, it says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." I think this shows that his heart is not softening. His main objection is that he's going to be a target for retribution since, he's no longer going to be under the protection of the Lord. I think it's a bit ironic now that he's suddenly concerned about murder. I suppose that tells us something about human nature. We often have selfish double standards. But in common grace, the Lord actually grants Cain protection and places a 77-fold retribution for anyone that attacks him. God promises to protect Cain in his life despite his lack of repentance. And so this protection is going to include some sort of mark that will identify that Cain is associated with this curse. Commonly, even in the scriptures, a just retribution for premeditated murder is that the offender loses his life also. We might ask, why doesn't God do that? Why isn't this not the case this time? I think the answer to that question is probably beyond our ability to understand. God has the prerogative to give and take life, and He chose to preserve it in this case. And perhaps it is a means of stemming further retribution and further murder and bloodshed in the future. But this is God's prerogative to do. Maybe a worse punishment for Cain would be the forced movement away from the presence of the Lord. So just as his father and mother were kicked out of the garden, out of where God was most present in the earth, so Cain is forced to go further east. It's another ominous sign. He's going further away from the presence of God. And he's going into this land called Nod. Nod is actually a play on the Hebrew word that means wanderer. So Cain is banished to wander. He's going to go live in the place of wandering, or in the land of wandering. When we think about Cain, Derek Kidner sums this up well. He says, while Eve had been talked into her sin, Cain would not even have God talk him out of it, nor would he confess it, nor yet accept his punishment. Man, sin does not just stay stagnant in one's life. It's going to compound itself. It's going to grow. And human depravity will always look for more ways to be efficient in sin. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 24. The faithless will advance more faithlessness. The first thing that we see in verse 17 is that it seems like Cain continues to defy God's curse, to defy God. And what he does is in the land of Nod, he goes and he builds a city. Again, further advancing this idea that he's got no regard for God. So more faithlessness. Second, we see that, you know, now that we're introduced to Cain's line, and we find seven generations listed here. And this is where you begin to see, like, Cain has done some really, really bad things, but his line is also doing some really, really bad things. And this is like, I don't want to say it's denigrating, because depravity is depravity. It is what it is. But it's becoming more obvious, and they're coming up, they're using their ingenuity to come up with more ways to do bad things. And this is where this degeneration comes in. One of the first things that we see is that Cain's son Lamech repudiates God's design for marriage. And Lamech is said to have taken two wives. But then you've got this in verse 19. He's got two wives in verse 20, 21, and 22. You see Lamech's children by his two wives start doing some things. And this might seem innocuous, but or even good. I mean, there's probably some common grace in here. But what they do is they become innovators. Okay, now you've got one son is an innovator in herding, one is an innovator in music, and one is an innovator in blacksmithing. And so you see this idea that society is advancing. We've got cities, we've got complicated herdsmen, you've got music and forgery, as in forging metal, and all of these developments taking place. But each of these endeavors, while not inherently evil, they lead to multiplied evil in the hands of evil people. And so I think we get the sense from these verses that Cain's line seems to be preoccupied with earthly endeavors and not worship. Not that anything of those things are wrong, but that's what consumes them. And we'll see in a second that, you know, especially the metal working, they take something good and maybe devise weapons with them to do more harm. The fourth thing that we see is the denigration of society is epitomized in Lamech and his little song in verses 23 and 24. So music is good, right? We use music to worship God. Well, you can also use music for great evil. And this is a little song. That's why in our ESV Bibles, our Pew Bibles, if you see that Lamech's words, or in verse 23 and 24, it's kind of like indented. That's to show that this is a poem or a song, if you will. This is what he writes. This is his little song. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You remember last week when we talked about Eve's punishment, that her desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her? We talked about the potential of husbands abusing their wives, abusing their authority there, and treating their wives poorly. That's what we see here in Lamech. He's got two wives. That's not ideal for either woman. He identifies them as wives of Lamech, like they're nothing apart from him. He demands that they give him attention, and then he boastfully demands that they listen to what he says. And what he says shows the level of arrogance that he possesses. Basically, Lamech claims to be a law unto himself. Now, the normal that Lamech is singing about how he was offended by a young man or a young warrior, someone wounded him, and in response, he murdered that person. The normal pattern for biblical justice in society is what's called the lex talionis. That is basically this concept of an eye for eye. The punishment has to be in proportion to the crime. But Lamech does not see this as the case. He's a law unto himself. So if Cain murdered someone and God promised to bring about a sevenfold judgment on anyone who tried to get retribution on Cain, then Lamech thinks that he has the right to exact a 77-fold punishment on anyone that's going to wrong him. If Cain acted nonchalantly towards murder, Lamech is glorying in it. And that's only one to seven generations. This picture of humanity is getting bleak. However, God is faithful and preserves a remnant of the faithful. Verses 25 and 26, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me for another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This chapter begins and ends with Eve's statements. So her statement here is another acknowledgement that the Lord has given her a child. But this time it seems to be a little bit more poignant. This time she didn't just receive a man with the help of the Lord. This child was appointed for her. I don't know what Eve was thinking necessarily, but it seems to me that the experience of losing a child has focused her thinking on the grace of God in receiving anything. Like, it's God's grace that we have anything. And oftentimes we don't realize that until something is taken from us. You know, one could imagine the heartbreak of Adam and Eve being responsible for bringing sin and death into the world and then not being the ones to experience death them first, having to watch their own son die or experience that. But tragedy has a way of pointing us to God if we're willing to see it. And so she again responds in faith to the birth of Seth. Seth is born, he has a son named Enosh. And it's that time where people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is where we see a line of humanity anyway. The Cain's line and the focus has been on the evil that has come into the world and how in the depths of depravity. But here, worship is recovered. Abel, the faithful one, the righteous one, has been murdered. But here we are seeing how God is preserving his worship. Seth's line is known for their worship. I'm sure they're living life too. Maybe they're getting better at herding livestock, playing music, working with metal. But they don't lose focus of worship. I think it's important for us to remember where our focus should be in this technological age. If that was advanced technology back then, what do we got now? And so it's very easy for us to get wrapped up into society and life and going about doing our thing. And worried about which generation of iPhone we've got. Don't get me wrong, I love iPhones. But that's not our focus. How might we preserve true worship of God in an affluent society? How can we preserve true worship of God in this affluent society? The rest of the book of Genesis is going to take off now on the line of Seth. And now we're going to trace God's faithfulness in always preserving a remnant of those who remain true to worship him. And you get through Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham. That's when we, you know, in Galatians we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. That's how we get tied into this whole big picture. So this is going to be exciting. This is going to be cool as we see God's faithfulness, keeping his promises. He's ruling in justice, and yet he is merciful and gracious at the same time. And so again, we see that he's worthy of worship. But here we see the way that we worship reveals our attitude toward God and our relationship with him. If we sin, confess it. And always bring to God worship from a true heart. And though it might seem like the faithless are going to overcome the faithful, God is always going to preserve. We'll persevere to the end in the strength of the Spirit. There'll always be a remnant of true worshipers, so we are never without hope.